Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I came on this particular Wednesday night, September 24th, 2008. I walked into this building loaded for bear. Uh-oh. Yeah, I know. I could keep you guys here for a very long time. And I might. Who knows? I might just keep talking till I run out of CDs. And if you guys have somewhere to be, go. Poor Ron wrote to me this week and said, when do you guys meet? And I said, Wednesdays from 7. We're usually done about 8:15. Yeah. So.
8:15, 9, whatever.
Here's what I would like to do. For weeks, I've been saying we're finally going to get to Exodus 32, and we're going to talk about the golden calf incident. And there is certainly plenty of information to go with that narrative, and there's plenty of theology to talk about with it. But at the end of, or at the culmination of the golden calf incident, Moses goes up onto the mountain talking to God and says, blot me out of your book. And God says, him that sins against me, I'll blot out of my book. And that verse has caused an endless amount of debate and consternation. In the last 3 weeks, I've received 2 different emails from different people asking different questions about blot out. Does God blot out? Can God blot out? Does he blot out of the book of life? What does that mean if God were to blot people out of the book of life? Does he ever blot them out of the Lamb's book of life? What about all that? So over the course of the last couple of weeks, I wrote a Q&A article for our website in response to those 2 emails. That Q&A is called Blotting Out, and it will go up on our website in the Q&A section soon. It probably needs one more editorial reread, and then it's going to go up on the website. But because this is such a hot topic at this moment, and people are asking about it, I've also brought all 18 pages of it with me tonight to read highlights from. I don't intend to read the entire thing. Oh. Or I could. Because, you know, my theory, there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. I know. So I have this too. So we can spend the evening talking about the golden calf incident, and or we can talk about blotting out.
You did this last week, and you know what happened.
No, last week it was an either or. This week we're going to try to make it a both. So here's what I'm going to try to do. We're going to talk about the golden calf incident, and I'm going to try to keep that to about a half hour because the story is largely narrative. But in order to understand the narrative story, there are details that have to be interspersed in order to really grasp what's going on. But I'll try to keep those comments to limited amounts of facts and detail so that we can get to the conversation between God and Moses and then spend some time talking about blotting out. Now, the reason I'm trying to do this all tonight is that next week I'm scheduled for a root canal, and Len is scheduled to stand here Wednesday night to do the second in his series on Jonah. So you'll want to be here for that. I'll be here for it. I just won't be able to talk much. And so I'm trying to not leave us dangling for 2 weeks. I'm trying to get these big concepts out of the way. So there, that's introduction. Let's go pounding in here. In order to get into Exodus 32, we really need to just review in very large concepts everything that's happened since chapter 19, because chapter 19 is really where this episode begins. And it's taken us so many months to get from chapter 19 to chapter 32. And because we spent so much time looking at the details of the various laws and regulations and commandments that God has given to Moses up on the mountain, it's easy to forget that the whole time that Moses has been on the mountain receiving all this information, 40 days and 40 nights, all of Israel has been at the foot of the mountain, out there in the desert, waiting for Moses to come back. And chapter 32 is going to start with the people saying, well, you know, he's been up there a long time. They were so anxious to get on with this journey that they decided to take matters into their own hand and make their own God to worship. In chapter 19, you don't really have to turn there, but chapter 19 tells us that it was the third month after the sons of Israel had left Egypt that they reached the Sinai Desert. So they're only 90 days into the trip. And it's been a very eventful 90 days. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've seen their enemies drown. They've complained about water and got water out of a rock. They've complained about food and gotten manna from heaven. It's been a very eventful 3 months. And then they got to Mount Sinai and the thick cloud and the lightning and the thunder and the sounds, and they realized that the real God of heaven was right there in their midst. And it was so frightening that they told Moses, go up there and tell God not to do that anymore. That was scary. You go talk to him. We'll wait down here. And then God told Moses, come up here on the mountain and I'll talk to you, but tell everybody else not to come near the foot of the mountain and build a barricade to keep people from it. If even a dog comes to the foot of the mountain while I'm on this mountain, you have to drive him through with darts. Kill the dog because nothing can touch this mountain as long as I'm on it. So it's a really eventful 90 days. So half as long as they've been out in the desert, Moses has been gone. You understand what I mean? 90 days out and then 40 days he's up on the mountain. So they're very excited, very enthused. A lot of good stuff is happening. Going through the Red Sea, enemies drowned, getting manna from heaven, getting water from rock. God is really on our side. Now they got 40 days of cooling their heels. And they're not happy about it. Now remember that in that group, it was not just Israelites who left Egypt. One of the things we read was that intermingled among them was what was called a mixed multitude. Remember those guys? These would have been various Gentile folks that became Egyptian slaves. Because that night when the slaves left, other slaves went, well, I'm good with that, I can go, and joined into the mob. So you also had various different ethnic groups, this mixed multitude moving with Israel. So Israel, after 400 years of living in Egypt, wouldn't have known much about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What they would have known was the pantheon of Egyptian gods, and what the mixed multitude would have known was the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Now they've come face to face with the reality that a very real, very present God is moving in their midst, doing tremendous, miraculous things. But they still haven't identified which God. Remember, they're still thinking in terms of multiple gods, pantheon of gods. Now, Moses has been on the mountain and has received the first command, you're not going to have any other God before me. Moses has dealt with the God who has already said, I am that I am. Moses understands that he is the one God and there are no others. Moses already has received the command that they're not to build any graven images. Moses is up on the mountain getting all that stuff. They're just beginning to learn all this stuff. Now, they have had one moment when Moses came down from the mountain and said, here's what God has said so far. And he recited the Ten Commandments to them. That happened in chapter 20. Moses received basically the Ten Commandments, ordinances for the people, what to do in terms of personal injury. There were property rights, various different laws, including the Sabbath and the land, three national feasts, and then I'm taking you to a land of milk and honey. In chapter 24, Moses comes to the people and basically recites what he's heard so far. And the people agree and say, we will do it. So Moses takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people. In verse 8 of chapter 24, says, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. But then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and back up they go. So there's a moment where Moses comes down and says, now here's what God has said so far. Here's what the covenant looks like. And they've all agreed and said, everything God has said we'll do. And then Moses leaves. So they've heard it. And then they're just there for 40 days. So during those 40 days, there's obviously discussion, people being the way people are. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. But there's obviously some kind of discussion about, well, what God is it that has done all this? Because when they make the golden calf, they said, "This is your God, O Israel," which is a remarkable thing to say to these people. It's a way of saying, okay, this is the God out of the pantheon of Egyptian gods. This is the God who has delivered you. Now, the golden calf is not just a random symbol in Egyptian iconography. It is a god called Apis. Sometimes you'll see it spelled with an H in front of it. Apis was a cow symbol, usually with the horns turned up. And it was identified primarily with the moon. But in Egyptian mythology, he is identified with Horus, who is the sun god. And so what we're really talking about here is an emblem of the greatest lights in the sky, the sun and the moon. And of course, we know that ever since Babylon, sun worship has been the primary form of worship that God has, the real God, Yahweh, has had to oppose over and over among the peoples of the earth, who would worship the creation more than the creator. And one of the most consistent forms of worship through all the history of mankind is the worship of the heavenly bodies, particularly the sun, because the sun rises and sets every day and gives life, and when it comes back, you get food and good crops, and in agricultural societies, the necessity of the sun is an absolute, and so they would worship the sun. Well, that's what this golden calf represented. When we think golden calf, we think, well, that's just silly. Why a cow? This was a major Egyptian god, a major Egyptian symbol. And so when it is identified as, here Israel, here's your God, they would say, oh, it's that cow god, that sun god, that moon god, it's that God, the major God that has delivered us. Well, of course, they couldn't be more wrong, but all they did was revert back to everything they had known their whole lives. They went back to Egyptian mythology. You understand all that? Which is not that surprising when you consider the mixed multitude that was also within the group who would have had, I suppose, some kind of input into this. People ask, was it all of Israel? Well, we know there's about 1 million people moving around at this time. And God, when he punishes them for it, kills 3,000. And even though they are all at the foot of Mount Sinai, the possibility that the whole 1 million were dancing around this idol, probably not. It's probably the limited group that are right there at the foot, because even the punishment for it seems to be limited to a number of people. You can argue that one either way, but based on the number of people that God actually afflicts for it, I don't think that it was everybody. Nevertheless, Israel is guilty. So after the people affirm their covenant with God, Moses goes back up and hears about the sanctuary and the offering for the sanctuary. He hasn't taken that offering up yet. He's learned about it during those 40 days. He learns about the Ark of the Covenant. He learns about the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, all the curtains and the linens, all the goat hair curtains, how to make the boards and the sockets. Remember those chapters? Those were exciting, weren't they? Ooh, those were fun chapters. And the veil and the screen, how to make the bronze altar, how to make garments for the priest, the consecration of the priest, all the different sacrifices for the priest, the food for the priest, the altar of incense, the different kinds of anointing oils, the kinds of incense, who the particular craftsmen are going to be that are going to make these things, and then repeating the sign of the Sabbath. And all of that has taken place during the 40 days that Moses is up on the mountain, during which the people are at the foot of the mountain going, well, he's been up there an awfully long time. So chapter 32 starts. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. In other words, we want to continue our journey. We still want to get away from Egypt. And we're not really sure where we're headed, because God was leading them to the land of Canaan, but they didn't know that yet. Moses found that out up on the mountain. But they said, we need somebody to lead us. We're in the desert. We're in Sinai. We need to go somewhere. So we need a God that will lead us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He went up there into the dark cloud, and he's been up there for 40 days. So we don't know where he's been. Aaron said to them, tear off your gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Where, by the way, did all these impoverished slaves, these poor impoverished slaves, where did they get all this gold?
From the Egyptians.
From the Egyptians, yeah. God told them the night before they left, go and take garments, gold, silver, bronze, take as much as you can get from your captors, because tonight I'm going to plague them, and they're going to beg you to leave. So get as much stuff from them as you can, and then leave, and then God drowns their debtors. This is a financial plan I am in favor of.
Where is he today?
Where is that today? I am so ready. So Aaron said, take off all your gold rings. Then all the people tore off the gold rings that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. Now pay attention to the details. He fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Now later, when Moses comes down and confronts him, it says, what's this about? You remember what his excuse is going to be?
We threw the gold in and out came
a calf. And lo, out came this calf. Who'd have guessed it? Yeah, when in fact, he made it himself. So he's just going to compound lie upon lie to save face. Now Aaron took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So you see what they're doing? They're saying, okay, we have been brought up. We know there's somebody powerful at work in our favor. He's opened up the sea. He's given us food every day, water from a rock. He's working for us, but we don't know which God it is. Which God is it? We have all these gods in our mythology. They make apis. And they bring him out and they say, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And they go, oh, okay, well, we know that God. We're familiar with him, sure, of course. That's Apis, that's Horus, that's the sun god. The sun god delivered us out of Egypt. Now you can see why God was so upset about it. Not just that they, in their silliness, in their foolishness, decided to make something and bow down to it, but they identified the chief god of Egyptian mythology and said, this is the God that delivered you out of Egypt. This is a direct affront against Yahweh. Now, you may recall, as we went through the different plagues that hit Egypt, one of the things that I really stressed was how with each successive plague, that plague wasn't just uncomfortable for the people, but it was a direct assault on some of the particular Egyptian gods. It was the real God Yahweh showing his superiority over all of the Egyptian gods. Now here his people standing at the foot of the mountain, because they get bored for having to wait for 40 days, have now made one of the primary Egyptian gods and said, this God, this piece of molten metal, this brought you out of Egypt. Well, no wonder God was angered with them. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Oh, well, now let's worship it. Now, remember where this thing came from. I mean, people are so crazy. If you want proof, again, that people are just depraved, they know where the thing came from. A little while ago, they were wearing that god in their ears. And then they take it out of their ears, they give it to Aaron, they melt it down, he fashions it, he molds it, he puts it up and says, this is your God, he makes an altar, and they start worshiping it. How depraved are these people? As if this chunk of metal was worth their worship, compared to the voice they heard from heaven that scared them so badly that they said to Moses, go tell him not to do that. He's frightening. Thunders and lightnings and masses of dark clouds, and then there's this molten calf, and they're going to worship the calf. Aaron saw this, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow shall be a feast. Now this says a feast to the Lord. It is a feast to this God. We are going to feast to this God who we have identified as being the God that delivered us. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A full feast to the metal god they made with their own hands. And the Lord spoke to Moses. I remember years ago when my mom was in nursing school. Gee, this would be when I was in high school, I think. She came home and said that one of her professors, because college professors have a tendency to wander into areas they have no business discussing. Can I get a witness?
No.
Oh, yeah. Had decided, though this was a biology class, a nursing class, decided to start talking about God. And he said that his conception of God was that whatever God may or may not exist, if he existed, he was not personal. He was not involved in the day-to-day stuff of life. He's basically buying into Aristotle's concept of the unmoved mover, the one that made everything and then just sat back and watched it go. Didn't know how it was going to end up, but was just waiting to find out. Which, by the way, that philosophy is making a resurgence in the sub-Christian church these days. It's the emergent movement talks about a God that doesn't know everything, who learns as things happen, and doesn't know what people are going to do. But in any case, the idea was, is God personal? And I remember her coming home and posing that at the dinner table to my dad and my four siblings and me, because, of course, we were staunch Lutherans at the time. And I remember having a discussion with my folks about, is God personal? It seems to me that a God who would say, Moses, when Moses walked by, or a God that would say, Samuel, in the middle of the night, or a God that would call people by name, David, all his brothers are lined up, and the prophet has to hear, this isn't the one I've chosen. Do you have another son? Yes, David, but he's out in the field. I mean, these are very personal examples of a very, very personal God who is directly involved in the activities of his people. Well, here is God on the mountain with Moses, his chosen one. It's not like Moses was doing anything spectacular when God decided he was going to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. And here he is on the mountain establishing the covenant that is going to be the basis on which God will deal with these people for the next 1,400 years and beyond. And in the middle of it, God stops and says, you better get down there because the people are going crazy. That's a God who's very aware of what his people do. A lot of times human beings think, well, God's removed. We haven't heard from God much lately. I haven't personally seen any evidence of God here lately, so he must not care. Therefore, I'll go ahead and do whatever it is I want to do, because if God's there, he's certainly not paying attention. But passages like this show us time and time again that he is. He knows exactly what's going on. He's just been on the mountain for 40 days doing something else. But the minute they decide to go chase another God, he's right there. He's tuned in. He knows what's happening among his people. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, go down at once. Look at the next phrase. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I laugh at that every time I read that passage, because you two, you both love Allison, right? But I'll bet there's been a moment in your life where Allison has acted up, where Shane has gone to Elizabeth and said, let me tell you what your daughter has done. We need to talk about your daughter, right? Oh, yeah. She does it too? Go to Shane and say, you know what your daughter did? My mom used to say that all the time. Oh, couldn't wait till Dad got home. Let me tell you what your son did. That's what God does here. These are God's people. God chose these people. God delivered these people. Now they're acting up. God says to Moses, you know what your people did? The people you delivered out of Egypt? Get down there and take care of those people. Now they're his responsibility.
Jim, I hate to sound really stupid, but yeah. He knew they were going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And did he decree that?
Hold on to that question. Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them and make from you a great nation." In other words, I'll just start with you, Moses. I'll just start all over. Step aside, Moses, and I'm going to go down there and wipe them out. Okay, well, we can kind of address your question here, Laurel. Was Moses any hindrance to God going down there wiping people out?
No.
Why does he have to tell Moses, step aside?
So Moses will realize something.
What's he realizing? What is Moses learning here? And what is Israel going to learn as a result of reading this?
That they have responsibility?
Kind of. What position is Moses taking now?
The intercessor.
Intercessor. God is teaching intercession here. Remember in the sacrifices, we saw that he taught substitution. Now he's teaching something else that's very important to our large theological scheme, especially when we're thinking about Christ, which is the concept of an intercessor, someone to stand between guilty sinners and the wrath of a holy God. And he's teaching Moses how to intercede. So there's a purpose here. You ask, didn't God know? Isn't there a purpose here? Well, yeah. And the more we get into this story, the more we're going to see that God is training Moses, and then Moses is going to write all this so that as Israel reads the Pentateuch, the first five books, and develops their theology, all of that stuff that Jesus is going to pick up later on and say, let me tell you about the law and the prophets. I'm the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That he makes several references. The law and the prophets testified of me. Well, where? Well, in places like this. Moses is standing as intercessor, the position that Christ is ultimately going to fulfill. So then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? It's obvious why.
That's your daughter.
That's very much. Yeah, why? Your people. Why are you mad with your people who you brought up with a mighty hand? Exactly. But look at his argument. It's a brilliant argument. This is a brilliant piece of legal defense. Why should the Egyptians speak saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Look, all of Egypt knows that you've delivered them with a mighty hand. That story is going to spread. It's going to spread all over Africa. It's going to go north into Asia. This is going to be a worldwide story. People are going to know how you parted the Red Sea and delivered your people. Wouldn't it be awful if the end of that story was that you brought them out here with an evil intent, brought them out here and killed them? Now notice, by the way, that he did make an argument for God's sovereignty there. He said, people are going to say he brought them out with an intention, a sovereign intention to accomplish something, which he did. His intention is to bring them out and give them the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a sovereign intention at work here. So Moses says, don't let that intention be spoken of as his intention was to bring them out here and kill them. It's a brilliant argument. Turn from thy burning anger. And I got to tell you, this is one of the places where the New American Standard, I don't like the particular translation here, because it says, turn from your burning anger, which is a proper translation, and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Throughout the Bible, we read that God doesn't change. That is a key characteristic, an attribute of God, that he does not change. Our security is based on the unchangeableness, the immutability of God. The word is best translated, as the King James does, repent. And what does repent mean? Turn from. It's a 180-degree turn. It's from this to this. And what Moses argued was, turn from your anger. And that's exactly what God does. He turns from it, not because he changes his mind, but because having taught Moses the lesson of interceding, God then turns away from the wrath. And look at the argument. The argument goes to, I know what you said, God. I'm going to repeat back to you what you did say, and you made a promise. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. Remember your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses intercedes by taking God's promise back to God and saying, don't worry about them. You see the people down there? Okay, they're sinners. I get it. Okay, they're bad. They're wrong. I get it. We'll deal with that. But why would you turn from your original intention? Remember the promise you made to yourself. Now, what is that? It's the Abrahamic covenant. He brings the Abrahamic covenant back to God and says, remember your covenant. Remember the unconditional promise you made to Abraham that is based on your unchanging nature and character. Remember that. And it works. Now, did the people end up with the punishment they should have gotten? No. They should have all been wiped out. God was right. Get out of the way. Let me go down there. Just wipe them all out. I'll start again with you, Moses. Which begs the question, how? He's one guy. What, are you going to go find Zipporah and bring her back in? Okay, we got to start again. Come on in here. God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. That's what they deserve. They don't ultimately get what they deserve because they had an intercessor. And the intercessor goes to God and says, remember your covenant with these people. Should we apply that? Okay, let's. Because the reason we, though we are sinners, though we are depraved, the reason that we don't end up getting the punishment we rightly deserve is because we have an intercessor. And our intercessor goes back to our Father repeatedly and says, remember your covenant. Remember the promise you made. And the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional promise that God made with God. And the new covenant is an unconditional promise that God made with God. And so the writer of Hebrews says that our high priest ever lives for what purpose? To make intercession for us. That's why he has an everlasting priesthood. So that he is always in God's presence interceding for us. Because we are constantly sinful, so we need constant intercession. Worse yet, our enemy, Satan, whose name means the accuser, is accusing the brethren night and day. So we have a constant accuser, and we're constantly guilty. But we have a constant intercessor who also acts as our advocate, who in the high court of heaven pleads our cause, and is able to plead our cause on the basis of the unchangeableness of God's unconditionality in his covenants with his people. Got that? Now, the covenant with Moses, completely conditional. Totally conditional. Do it and live. Don't do it, die. That's why it has a shelf life. That's why it has a starting point and an ending point. But the new covenant, based on the Abrahamic covenant, are both covenants God made with God. And so we can have security knowing that the promises we've received aren't based on us or our performance. It's based on God's faithfulness to God. Therefore, despite ourselves and despite our sinfulness, we can get up every day knowing that we're okay with God because our intercessor is constantly there on our behalf. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You had your hand up.
Yeah. Okay. Suppose God had wiped out Israel and brought Moses a bride and that started over again. Would that have fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant? He was a descendant of Abraham.
You know what? I don't do hypotheticals. Because I am convinced of God's continuity. God was not going to wipe these people out. Okay. I think what God was doing here was giving Moses the opportunity. Okay, Moses, I'm going to wipe all of them out, and I'm going to start with you. You'll be the good one. Now, if Moses had risen up at that moment and said, good plan, God. If that had been Moses' response, he could never have been an intercessor. All these lessons are down the drain. What's the point? Later, in the next conversation, Moses is going to get so far into intercession, he's going to say, kill me so that you don't have to kill them.
Kill me so I don't have to deal with them.
Well, yes. But it is also intercession with substitution. Right. Blot me out. Because you've made promises to these people, and your reputation is so important that I don't want your reputation to be that you would ever strike down your people. So if you're angry, take it out on me. Well, of course, again, that's all the typology leading to Christ, who will say, sure, these people deserve it, but don't strike them. Strike me. Remember, verse 13 says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself, and you did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord repented of the harm which he said he would do to his people. I remember standing in a parking lot in Franklin, talking to a preacher out there one night, late at night. And he said, Jim, do you think God intended at any point to wipe out Nineveh? Because after all, Jeff's already saying no. But he sent Jonah, didn't he, to say, I'm going to wipe you out. So he sent him with the message, I'm going to wipe you out. And then, of course, Jonah, well, I won't get into Len's area here. But we know the story. Jonah ends up spit up right on the shore of Nineveh after he tries to not go to Nineveh. The only place on the planet he was not going to go was Nineveh, so he ended up in Nineveh. So you got to be very careful what you tell God you won't do. And he goes in and tells them the message from God, and they repent. From the king down, they repent. And then God doesn't wipe them out. One of the greatest cities on the planet at the time. And, of course, the book ends with Jonah being upset that God didn't wipe him out because Jonah's reputation got messed up. It's like, hey, I went in there and told everybody you were going to wipe him out. What kind of prophet do I look like now? So he's upset about it. So God teaches him an object lesson with a gourd and produces a gourd and then kills the gourd. Jonah grieves over the death of the gourd. And God says, you would grieve over a gourd? And there's all these people I didn't kill, and you're not celebrating that? You know, an object lesson. So the theological question is, was it God's intention to ever wipe out Nineveh? Or was it always God's intention to get Nineveh to repent? And did he use the means of the prophet and the threat in order to bring them into the position he wanted them to be in the first place? Well, it all depends on what your theological position is. If you believe in the free will decisions of human beings, and you believe that God learns as he goes and changes his mind, then you would have to say, no, God intended to wipe them out, and when he saw them repent, he changed his mind and didn't wipe them out, and then everybody got along good. If you believe in an absolutely sovereign God with whom there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. If all those things are true, as the Bible says over and over, then that God knows what it is he's going to do, and he knows what the means are that he's going to use to accomplish it. Therefore, I would argue that God's intention through this whole conversation with Moses was not ultimately to wipe the people out. His intention was to teach Moses how to intercede for the people, to prefigure Christ as God continues to reveal the theology that is going to be the ultimate redemption of his people. And, of course, they are also going to suffer physical consequences for what they did. Well, let's get to that. But the Lord, here where it says he turned from the harm that he said he was going to do to his people, I think that was always his intention. I don't think he changed his mind, which is what the New American Standard says. God changed his mind. That is contrary to too many other passages in the Bible that say that God doesn't change. That's again why I like the King James rendering. He repented of what he was going to do, which just means he turned from it. And I think it was always his intention to threaten it and turn from it, because it was always his intention to teach his people, because they were his people. And he has this covenant with those people, which is what the intercessor reminded him. So verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Now, even though Moses had come down and recited the Ten Commandments and some of the early rules to the people, and they had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they didn't even have a written record of any of this yet. So now Moses is coming down and he has the two tablets in his hand. Now, of course, if you've watched the Cecil B. DeMille movies and you know all the paintings and everything, you see Moses coming down with a tablet in each arm. And for some reason, they have kind of an arched top like that. Very Grecian in their construction. And there's writing on one side, five commandments on one side, five commandments on the other. That's not the way the Bible describes them. We don't know if maybe they were rectangular. We don't know if they had the nicely curved top that you see everywhere. And they were written on both sides. And it doesn't say that they only had the Ten Commandments on them. We don't know how much material was actually on them. So he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. And they were written on the one side and on the other side. So if the Ten Commandments were on the front side, like Cecil B. DeMille showed us, what's on the back? There's other stuff on the back.
What font did he use?
How small did he make it? There's questions to be had here. Now, when Joshua heard the sound of the people, remember that Joshua's up there with Moses, which I think is interesting, by the way, big picture stuff, that Joshua would be separate from the people when they committed this particular crime against God, because Joshua is going to be the one who God chooses to actually lead Israel into the promised land. Moses, who's going to strike the rock a second time and destroy the typology that God had constructed, Moses is not going to get to take the children of Israel into the promised land. He gets to see it from afar, but he never gets to go in, which I believe is completely on purpose, because the law couldn't lead God's people into God's promise. Joshua, the type of Christ, is going to do it, which is why, again, it's so important that Mary was told, you will call his name Yeshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah Yeshua, God who delivers, God who saves. All those names are wrapped up in this name, Yeshua. And so it's important that Jesus have the same name as the one who actually delivers Israel into the promised land. We'll get to all that when we get into the book of Joshua someday, if Jesus tarries. And so Joshua was separate from this, up on the mountain. He's not quite with Moses. Moses up there getting all the stuff. But Joshua's right there being faithful, not down there with the people. And he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Moses is coming down. He's got the tablets with him. He's bringing them down. Joshua meets up with him and says, there's a sign of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of a cry of triumph, nor is it the cry of defeat. The notion is, we're up here in these 40 days, all the people are at the foot of the mountain, enemies have attacked. There's war, there's noise down there. But then they discuss it and go, yeah, but it's not the cry of triumph, they're not celebrating their triumph, nor is it really the cry of defeat. They're not weeping and moaning. Wait, it's the sound of singing I hear. What are they singing about? Verse 19, and it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Here's one of those moments where Moses' temper, which we see time and time again, it is Moses' temper that's going to keep him out of the promised land. It is Moses striking the rock a second time when he's been told, speak to the rock. It's Moses' hot-headedness that causes Moses problems, and yet God works through Moses' temperament to accomplish God's ultimate will. Because, like I said, the law can't lead people into the promise. It has to be Joshua that leads them into the promise. So, did God know that Moses' bad temper was going to make him strike the rock a second time? And then God was going to be able to say to Moses, you don't get to lead them into the promise? Yes, this is called compatibilism. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this a lot. People say, well, if God is sovereign, aren't men in some way responsible? And they think those two concepts are contrary to each other. Either God is completely sovereign in the activities of men, or men are responsible for the things they do. But the way the Bible teaches it, men are responsible for the things they do, and God is completely sovereign. And so he holds Moses guilty for the things he does, and yet he uses the things that Moses does to serve his ultimate good purpose. Several times when we've talked about compatibilism, I'll tell you now, we're never getting to the blotting out paper. So 2 weeks from now, we'll get to that. But let's discuss this because we're here. Through these Wednesday night studies, we've talked about compatibilism before. Somebody give me a biblical example of compatibilism. I'll wait.
God chose the Assyrians to punish Israel, and then he punished Israel.
And then he punished
Israel.
Yeah, exactly.
Assyrians for punishing.
Exactly. You're quoting from Isaiah 10. God used Assyria to punish Israel, and then he punished Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked Israel. But he used them to do it, and then held them responsible for doing it. Compatibilism. Right? Somebody tell me the Joseph story. No, somebody else. She's become the Megan of this class. Megan's biology teacher says, anybody but Megan answer this question? For a moment, anybody but Laurel.
God used the despicable behavior of Joseph's brother to get Joseph to a position in Israel.
In Egypt.
In Egypt. To act in a way that would preserve Jacob and the family line.
Exactly. And so Joseph, when he's in front of his brothers, says,
you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good.
Yeah, that's biblical compatibilism. Sure, you were evil when you did it, and you meant it for evil. And God meant it for good. Very same thing. All right, another example. Give me the biggest example of compatibilism in the Bible.
The cross.
Yeah. The cross.
Way to go, Tom.
Somebody explain it. What does that mean?
The most evil thing that man ever did was kill the Lord of glory, and yet it was the most wonderful thing that ever happened, because without that, we couldn't be saved.
Exactly right. And isn't that exactly what Luke writes in the book of Acts? That Peter says that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand decreed to be done. Now they got together of their own will and hate, and they killed Jesus. And they did exactly what God had determined before the foundation of the world would happen to the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's compatibilism. God uses the evil and the willfulness and the sinfulness of humans to achieve his ultimate goals and good. That's what I mean when I say sovereign. I don't just mean has all the power and therefore makes all the rules. That's true. But so sovereign that even our sinfulness and willfulness is ultimately serving his purposes. Right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All those things are working together for our good. That's compatibilism. It's all the way through the Bible. Yes, sir?
Let's not forget Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?
Yes.
Worst persecutor in the whole, in Christendom.
Huh. And why was he such a persecutor?
Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Exactly. Deeply studied in the Old Testament. Hebrew of the Hebrews. And by the way, also a Roman citizen. Brilliant guy, studied in the Old Testament, who's also a Roman citizen. Gee, do you think God had that guy picked out? God said, "You are a chosen vessel unto me to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'll show you what great things you must suffer."
But first he had to participate in the murder of Stephen.
Absolutely.
Right. And he was happy about it.
Yeah, and he was happy to murder Stephen. Yeah, he held the coats.
Sure.
He was a glorified coat rack. Yeah. Right there participating in the stoning of Stephen, and yet God perfectly set this guy up to be the ideal candidate to write two-thirds of the New Testament, on which we continue to develop our Christian theology. Used a really bad guy to accomplish his ultimate good purposes. And so the Bible is full of this kind of compatibility. So you have to see that when Moses takes these stones, cut out by the hand of God, written by the hand of God, that form the covenant. Now remember, I've been saying this over and over and over and over again. These are the stones of the covenant, from the blood of the covenant. They go in the Ark of the Covenant. They're called the tables of the covenant. They are establishing a covenant, and the first covenant is broken because of sin. It starts right out with no other gods. They start right out with a different God. And God uses Moses' anger to break that first covenant. And he throws it down and it breaks. When Moses goes back up on the hill and says, you know those the writing thing? There are those tablets you cut out and you wrote on. Remember those? I'm paraphrasing. God says to Moses, go cut out two more. Moses cuts out the next set of stones, and God writes on them with his finger. The first covenant was laws and rules from God that were broken. The second one was cut out with the hand of a man, written with the finger of God. And that one's kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, where you will also find manna from heaven and Aaron's rod that budded, all three speaking of Christ and also speaking of the triunity of God. So even here with Moses coming down off the mountain in all his anger and throwing down these tablets that God wrote, God uses this to teach a lesson. That covenant that is just rules from God can't help anybody. And it's broken because of sin and men's anger and rebellion. But that second covenant, the newer, better one, the one that speaks of Christ, the one that's formed with a man's hand written by God, where God becomes man, that one's kept and preserved inside the Ark of the Covenant. So again, God the whole time working behind the scenes and teaching substitution, teaching intercession, and teaching that even this covenant he's forming with them is not ultimately going to be the means of their salvation. I love this book. I've said it a million times. If I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the men who figured out how to write it. Because it's just so full of such grand material. So, look what Moses does in his anger. As soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. That's called heavy metal poisoning. Yeah. I mean, that's actually a disease people get. You can get too much heavy metal in your system, and you get sick from it. And Moses knew exactly what he was doing. You want your God so bad? You want to worship this God so bad? Look, I can destroy your God. I can put your God in a fire. I can burn your God. I can grind your God into a powder. You want your God so bad? Here, ingest your God. And by the way, when they ingest it, it's going to make them sick and kill them. Isn't it interesting that later God incarnate is going to walk on the planet and say, if you really want to have part with me, you have to ingest me. And in ingesting me, you get life eternal. Here, with your fake God, you have to ingest that God. And it's going to kill you. Huge contrast. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? He's holding Aaron responsible now. Why have you done this? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. Small L there, my master, my teacher, rabbi, my leader. He's speaking to Moses directly. Do not let your anger burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to evil. It's their fault. It's all them. They did it. Does that sound familiar? Soon as there was a sinner on the planet, and God came walking in the cool of the day and said, Adam, did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? He says, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat. And then he goes to Eve and she says, the serpent beguiled. Nobody, this is typical of our sinful state, nobody's guilty. Nobody's ever guilty of anything. I have a friend who used to work in prison, and he said, you know, it's amazing we have this great big prison full of innocent people. Because you can talk to them, and they'll tell you they're innocent. They'll tell you they didn't do it. Human beings have a phenomenal capacity to justify their behavior rather than just say, yes, I did it. I'm completely guilty. Well, here's Aaron saying, it's the people's fault. They said to me, make a God for us who will go before us for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it onto the fire and out came this calf. Who'd have guessed that? I took the gold, I threw it in the fire. Abracadabra. Out comes this calf. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, they'd gone nuts over this thing because they had gone from fear. They were in fear when the sea opened. They were in fear when they were out of water. They were in fear when they didn't have anything to eat and God provided them bread. Now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai and there's the thunder and the clouds and the lightning. And all this time, there's this reverential fear placed on them. And then they got comfortable. They got bread every day. God feeds them every day. They don't have to go to work for it. They got plenty of water. Everything's good. We're good. So they have comfort. Now that they're comfortable, they go right for rebellion. What do we want? Forget about what God wants. I'm comfortable at this moment. What do I want? What would satisfy my flesh? What would feel good to me? I think I would like a God to celebrate. And in fact, as part of the celebrating the God, I think perhaps I would like a God that would let me just go crazy. That'd be great. Let's have a gigantic party and we'll throw a feast and we'll dance naked around a golden calf. Come on! Because they had no fear of the Lord anymore. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They lost that sense of reverence and awe and fear because they got used to him. He's still up there on the mountain. The cloud is still up there. Moses is still up there in the cloud, but they got used to it. They grew accustomed to it. You come out of your tent every day, there it is. It's up there, whatever that is up there. So I think I'll go about doing what I want to do. And they were out of control. It's an interesting phrase. Because what it means is, left to yourself, you will go out of control. You desperately need the Spirit of God governing you. You desperately need the Spirit of God controlling you, or your flesh will go crazy and you will chase after every crazy, pernicious thing the world has to offer. And as soon as these people lost the sense of who they were dealing with, they didn't go from, okay, we don't understand the whole Yahweh thing, but let's find a nice reverential way to spend our time in quietness, working hard, eating with our own hands, appreciating what we have. No, as soon as they had free time, they went right for crazy. Because that's what people do. Yes?
Thank God we're not like that.
Exactly. My point precisely. Thank God we're not like that. Yeah. Sarcasm runs thick in this room. Have you noticed that? We're in verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Isn't it interesting it would be the sons of Levi? Who do the sons of Levi become? It's interesting that the priesthood would line up behind him. Also, Moses is a Levite. It's his group. So all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you, put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. God's vengeance was immediate, it was swift, it was deadly. God doesn't play. I keep trying to tell people, you don't want to play with that God. You don't want to take that God lightly, because he is fiercely jealous over himself and over his supremacy and over his holiness, over his name, his reputation. And you are either going to be on your face in front of that God, or he's going to break you or cast you into outer darkness forever, because that God doesn't play. And people take him so lightly and become so familiar with him and think of him as their homeboy or their co-pilot or their BFF. I'm so hip. I can use the language of a 15-year-old girl. Oh, and here comes one now. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Now, they had just gone through the camp killing. So now he says, we have to go deal with the fact that we've got blood on our hands. We've got to go back now and deal with God. And now we have to make some satisfaction, some kind of recompense to that God, because even though we carried out his justice, we are now guilty of killing. So dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that God will bestow a blessing upon you today. And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." It's another way of saying, it's not about you, Moses. You're not the sinner. Whoever is the sinner, that's the one who I'm going to blot out of the book. But go down, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the golden calf, which Aaron had made. 2 weeks from tonight, we will deal with verse 32 and 33. If you will, forgive the sin, and if not, blot me out from your book, which you have written. And God says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. How does that phrase apply? Does that phrase apply to the New Testament? Does it apply to the Lamb's Book of Life? Does it apply to Jesus telling John to write to the church at Sardis and say, there are some among you who have persevered, who have not stained your garments, and them I will not blot out of my book, and I will confess their name before my Father? Does the fact that Jesus say that harken back to here? And does it mean that Jesus can blot out of the Lamb's Book of Life? And more importantly, if he can, does he? And if he does, has he ever? And can you be written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world and then do something so terrible that God takes you out of that book? And can you develop that theology on the basis of what we just read out of the book of Exodus? Carol's got the furrowed brow look going. She'll be thinking about it for the next 2 weeks. The Q&A may be up on the website before 2 weeks from Wednesday. If not, I will start 2 weeks from tonight reading this article, going through it point by point, and I will unfurrow your brow. No one has ever been stricken from the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not in the Bible anywhere, but oh my... it's not in the Bible anywhere, but oh my goodness, the hash people make theologically when they try to combine those concepts. And there are websites and books and articles out there, some of which I'm going to quote to you. One of which comes from the website The Arminian, arguing that God not only can but frequently does remove names that were written before the foundation of the world. Yeah, I mean, it's just such a conundrum at that point. It just becomes this huge circular argument. So we'll get into all of that because there is so much confusion, and we will unwind it in 2 weeks. Okay? In the meantime, perhaps it'll go up on the Q&A section. If it does, you'll find it in the What's New section, and then you can read ahead. But there are a good number of folks out there who, whenever I stop and read one of my Q&As and put it up in the audio section, say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm so happy to hear that. And I'll write back and say, it's been in the Q&A for like 2.5 years. But I don't assume that everybody has read everything that's on that website. But doggone it, why not? What is wrong with people?
Some people are audio.
I'm telling you. Some people are audio learners. I am. All right. Interesting stuff, eh?
Yes.
It's fascinating stuff. I don't know why people don't read their Old Testament. It's still all teaching the same thing over and over and over again. It's teaching God is sovereign, and you're a sinner, and man, you better have somebody between you and that God. And we do, thank God.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.